book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah lived in Jerusalem in the latter half of Israel's kingdom period, and he spoke on God's behalf to the leaders of Jerusalem and Judah. He spoke, first of all, a message of God's judgment. He warned Israel's corrupt leaders that their rebellion against their covenant with God would come at a cost, that God was going to use the great empires of Assyria and after them Babylon to judge Jerusalem if they persisted in idolatry and oppression of the poor. But that announcement was combined with a message of hope. Isaiah believed deeply that God would one day fulfill all of his covenant promises, that he would send a king from David's line to establish God's kingdom, remember 2 Samuel 7, that he would lead Israel in obedience to all of the laws of the covenant made at Mount Sinai, remember Exodus chapter 19. And all of this was so that God's blessing and salvation would flow outward to all of the nations, like God promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And it's this hope that compelled Isaiah to speak out against the corruption and idolatry of Israel in his day. Now, the book has a pretty complex literary design, but there's one simple way to see how it all fits together. Chapters 1 through 39 contain three large sections that develop Isaiah's warning of judgment on Israel. And it all culminates in an event pointed to at the end of chapter 39, the fall of Jerusalem and the exile of the people to Babylon. But in chapters 1 to 39, there's also a message of hope that after the exile, God's covenant promises would all be fulfilled. And chapters 40 to 66 pick up that promise of hope and develops it further. In this video, we're just going to focus on chapters 1 to 39. The first main section focuses on Isaiah's vision of judgment and hope for Jerusalem, and it begins as Isaiah accuses the city's leaders of covenant rebellion, idolatry, injustice, and God says he's going to judge the city by sending the nations to conquer Israel. Isaiah says that this will be like a purifying fire that burns away all that's worthless in Israel in order to create a new Jerusalem that's populated by a remnant that has repented and turned back to God, and Isaiah says that that's when God's kingdom will come and all nations will come to the temple in Jerusalem and learn of God's justice, bringing about an age of universal peace and harmony. Now, it's this basic storyline of the old Jerusalem purifying judgment into the new Jerusalem. This is going to get repeated over and over throughout the book, getting filled in with increasing detail. So, at the center of this section is Isaiah's grand vision of God sitting on his throne in the temple. And he's surrounded by these heavenly creatures that are shouting.
All right. We could just let that go and probably be maybe more informative than what you're going to hear in the next little while. But you can go home and watch the rest of that video on your own. I wanted to show that to you for a couple of reasons. The first, you can probably guess, it's the very cynical reason that it's really hard to get you all to stop visiting in order to get into the message and the scripture reading. But people stop for TV for some reason, so that's part of it. The other, we showed you a video similar to this a couple weeks ago about Daniel, and we talked about this website called thegospelproject.com, or thebibleproject.com. No, it's thegospelproject.com, sorry. And they've got videos for every single book of the Bible that give you this really, really good informative summary. There's actually two for Isaiah. Isaiah is such a big, significant book. They've got two different videos on it. And in addition to that, they've got blogs and, resources and a big poster and so on. I wanted to introduce you just to the beginning of that, the idea of Isaiah all the way through. You can hang all that is in Isaiah on two words, judgment and hope. It just goes back and forth, judgment and hope, judgment and hope, judgment and hope. And this idea that the judgment is coming because the nation of Israel, which means Israel and Judah, those two countries that have split apart from one initially under David and Solomon and so on, they have continued to disobey God. They've continued to reject the covenant, despite all kinds of warnings. And so judgment is coming. There'll be this refining fire for Israel. It will mean Assyria will take them off into captivity and they will never be heard from again. And for Judah, the southern kingdom, it will mean exile in Babylon, but ultimately a remnant will return. Now you need to know something else about, in Isaiah, this theme of judgment and hope. There's way more judgment than hope. There'll be like six chapters of judgment and then one chapter or half a judgment of hope. And at Advent, we pull out all of the hope verses and we read them. But just like a candle shows up way more brightly in the darkness. These passages that we read at Advent in Isaiah really should be read in their context. They really shine much more brightly and have much more significance when you read them in their fuller context as opposed to just sort of pulling them out. You might ask the question, why is Isaiah 66 chapters of judgment and hope, or judgment, 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 hope, judgment, 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 hope, why is it so repetitive? And the first answer is that Isaiah is actually written or put together over about a 150-year period. So it's the prophet Isaiah, and then it's the school of Isaiah, followers of Isaiah, is what most scholars believe, who continue to compile and edit these different prophecies to put them together. So, I mean, we read these all together and we think it's happened in a week or something. I mean, this is a long period of time these happen. But the second reason is much more relevant to us. Israel needed constant reminders. Israel kept on sinning and falling away and rejecting God and the covenant again and again and again and again. And God kept bringing them back and they would fall away again. Which, of course, is nothing like us today, right? We don't need reminders. We just need to be told once. Actually, there's a reason why we have a weekly rhythm where we come together and worship and hear the word and pray and connect with each other. We need continual reminders. It's why Advent and Easter and Lent and Christmas come around once every year. In fact, our Advent wheel is a wheel because the symbolism here is not just light. The symbol is that cyclical pattern of coming around again and again and being reminded and having these truths. Not sure what the metaphor for a wheel, run into us or something like that. Again and again, we need to create some positive grooves, some positive ruts in our life, if you will. It's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper consistently and regularly to remind these things. So, Advent and Isaiah. One of the reasons we're focusing all of our attention in this sermon series on Advent this year on Isaiah is because Isaiah and Advent are both about judgment and hope. They're both about darkness and light. But there are some other reasons why Isaiah is a really good book to focus on. Okay, this is a really easy question. I've really given you all you need to know to answer this question correctly. But, you know, shout it out if you think you know the answer. What book of the Bible do we read from the most during the season of Advent? Oh, you're very smart. Yes, Isaiah, it is. A while ago, I decided that this year at Advent, I would preach, or we would preach, from the Advent scriptures that are found in the Old Testament. Because we've done this enough that I know there's a number of Old Testament as well as New Testament. And we've spent some time this last year looking at Old Testament passages and discovering how incredibly relevant they are for our day. When we go back and read them in their original context, and I thought, wouldn't it be interesting to look at Advent through Old Testament eyes? To see what Advent meant to people when they first heard them in these Old Testament passages without knowing what we know about Jesus coming and so on. And then just like we've done with Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah and Jonah and all these others, apply those lessons that they originally heard and bring them forward. So I went and through some Advent resources and just wrote down all of the Old Testament passages. And I found myself writing down the word Isaiah like 2 out of 3. You know, it'll be Isaiah, 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 Malachi, Isaiah, 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 you know, Zechariah. I mean, the rest of them all together don't add up to what there is in Isaiah. So I thought, we like to study books, so let's study the book of Isaiah as it relates to this. Isaiah was written several hundred years before Jesus arrived. And it was written in a time of tremendous upheaval in the nations of Israel and Judah. And at that time, most people weren't thinking about the coming promised Messiah. But a few people, Isaiah and some others, had started to hear from God and started to talk about a day when a new king in the line of David is going to come. And he's going to be a better king. And he's going to set up a better kingdom. And he's going to bring an end to oppression. And all of these things that we read about at Advent some of which happened when Jesus came, and some of which we are still waiting for. So last week, Ben preached from Isaiah 2, and I'm just going to flip around here a little bit. So if you go to Isaiah 2, you will quickly lose where I'm at, but just jump ahead. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. He'll teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. He'll judge between the nations. They'll beat their swords into plowshares. If you weren't here last week, you've probably still heard that passage read if you have attended Advent services in your life. This week, we're going to read from some more famous Advent passages. Isaiah 7:14, one of the most famous ones. The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. Now, I'll warn you right now, we tend to just take that one passage out of its context. And you all know, if you've been hearing me preach for the last while, that the three most important words when you try to understand Scripture are context, context, context. No, that's real estate, yeah. In Isaiah 7, which we're going to spend a little bit more time on, a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The wolf will live with the lamb. The cow will feed with the bear. The infant will play near the cobra's den. What's the context of those words? Why were they written? To whom were they written? How did Isaiah and his original audience understand them? And how is that relevant to us today? And why is that even an Advent message? Let me give you the context, the historical context of Isaiah. The parts that we are reading today, right in the middle of them, between 2 and 7 and a little before 11, you have Isaiah 6, a really famous passage of Isaiah where Isaiah gets his call to prophesy, and it says that he saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, the train of his robe filled the temple. Do you remember how that starts? In the year King Uzziah died. That's how Isaiah 6 starts. That gives us our timing, our location. And we know the year that King Uzziah died. He died in 740 BC. And we know what was going on in the world at that time. So let me give you some context. 20 years, actually 18 years after King Uzziah died, Assyria would invade, conquer, destroy, and scatter Israel to the wind. But 18 years before that, when Isaiah gets his call to prophesy, Israel is still a vibrant country, and they have no idea that they are on the countdown clock to extinction. They have no idea. What was going on in those days was that Egypt, on the one side of Israel and Judah, was a superpower that was on the decline. And Assyria, on the other side of them, was a superpower on the rise. And so it was a time for people caught in the middle of these superpowers that was scary, threatening. There was an arms buildup. There were major wars breaking out. But they were still relatively unaffected. All this was happening around them, and they could see it. But they weren't directly affected, which may have some relevance to us as Canadians today as we look at our world today. But closer to home in national news, Israel and Judah were actually quite wealthy. They'd had all kinds of years of peace and prosperity. Their equivalent of the TSX and Dow Jones had done very well. And the wealthy had grown really, really wealthy. But the problem was that wealth wasn't distributed evenly. So you may have heard something in our day about the 1% and how a certain few people control the vast, vast, vast majority of the wealth, even in our nations. That was the case then as well. But the social injustice and the extreme poverty were far worse than what we experience today. It's tremendous injustice. Politicians were corrupt. And closer to home for Isaiah and in relevance to our day, perhaps, religion for most people in Israel and Judah was a facade. It was just going through the motions. And the religious leaders were just as corrupt as the political ones. The general population still went to the temple to worship once a week. But I was going to say Monday through Friday, but really for them it would be Sunday through Friday. They didn't really know or follow God's laws. They followed all kinds of other idols, including the ancient ones like Baal, and they followed modern ones like materialism and that sort of thing. So most of Isaiah 1 to 12 is a judgment against the nations of Judah and Israel, and in particular the religious and political leaders, warning them of God's coming wrath and pleading with them to return to God. So Isaiah 1, beginning at 13, some of the things that God says through Isaiah to Israel and to Judah is, I cannot bear your evil assemblies, your worship services. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Stop doing wrong, learn to do right, seek justice, encourage the oppressed. And then the famous line, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. So the question for us today is, how relevant is that message to us? Can we put ourselves in those shoes in any way? And actually, those are Advent questions. That's an Advent practice. Advent is about reflecting on where we may have strayed from God, or where our world has strayed from God. It's a time of seeing and acknowledging the darkness in our world, as well as the darkness within ourselves, and realizing again and leaning into again just how much we need God's light, how much we need Jesus to come again and set things right. Advent is all about waiting and longing and frustration. It's about stoking, in a sense, our holy discontent, which will lead to stoking our desire for Jesus to come. And so we sing songs like, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, Canada, Red Deer, Rob. Isaiah is a prophet, and he does what prophets do. He comforted the afflicted, and he afflicted the comfortable. And sometimes we need to be afflicted. Sometimes we need to be made uncomfortable. Robert Weber, who writes a lot about the Christian year and things like the wheel for Advent, he writes that Advent is a time when we ask and even plead with God not to leave us alone, not to leave us in our comfort and in our empty religion. If any of you listen to Stephen Bell, you might know this name, Malcolm Geet, a friend of his. They've toured together. Malcolm Geet has written the following poem about Advent. He says, our King is calling from the hungry furrows, whilst we are cruising through the aisles of plenty. Our hoardings screen us from the man of sorrows. Our soundtracks drown his murmur. I am thirsty. He stands in line to sign in as a stranger and seek a welcome from the world that he made. We see him only as a threat, a danger. He asks for clothes. We strip search him instead. And if he should fall sick, then we take care that he does not infect our private health. We lock him in the prisons of our fear, lest he unlock the prison of our wealth. But still on Sunday we shall stand and sing the praises of our Lord and King. So let's take a quick look at one of the most famous Advent passages, one that we generally don't understand at all in its original context and what it meant then. Isaiah 7:14. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. So, to understand the context of that passage in its day, we have to jump back to Isaiah 7, chapter 1. When Ahaz, who was a son of Jotham, who was a son of Uzziah, was king. So Uzziah's grandson is now ruling. And the kings of Israel and Aram marched up to fight against Jerusalem. What is going on? Well, at that point, Assyria has already become a major world power. You can see on the map that Israel and Judah, which are in your top right-hand corner, are pretty small potatoes in the world's empire. And Assyria took over a huge part of the then-known world. And at this time, Israel and Judah are vassal states. They still have their own sort of independence, but they have to pay tribute to Assyria. And Israel and Aram, which is modern-day Syria, decided, we don't want to do that anymore. We're going to rebel. We're going to throw off the yoke of our oppressor. And you know what? Three cords are stronger than two, so we're going to go and get Judah to join us. And the king of Judah, Ahaz, doesn't want to do that. He's more scared of Assyria than he is of Israel and Aram. And so he actually chooses to ally himself with Assyria. And Isaiah challenges that plan of action. That's the context of chapter 7, is Ahaz is being threatened by two small neighboring countries, and he's allying himself with the big superpower, which you might think is understandable, but in the meantime, he might get overthrown by these local powers. They've come to throw him off the throne and get a more amenable king who will support them in their rebellion. So, in chapter 7, when Isaiah prophesies that the virgin will be with child, and you'll call him Emmanuel, and in chapter 9, when the prophecy is that unto us a child is born and the government will be on his shoulders, and in chapter 11, when it talks about a shoot from the stump of Jesse, which is talking about David's line of kings, and he'll judge perfectly and live in perfect peace, we read that correctly and see Jesus. But that isn't what Isaiah saw. And that isn't what the people of the day saw. They didn't know who this child would be. But actually the emphasis and the prophecy that was fulfilled wasn't so much about the virgin who would be with child. The emphasis was that before a child who would soon be born would grow up, the nations of Israel and Aram would not exist anymore. And that happened. That happened within, depending on when this happened, you know, well short of 18 years, probably 12 years or so. The language that Isaiah used for the virgin is unusual language, unmarried woman. And it also could have been interpreted at that time as simply meaning a woman who isn't married yet is going to get married and is going to get pregnant and have a baby before that baby reaches adulthood. These two nations that you're so terrified of, they're not even going to exist. It's sort of like when Jesus said to his disciples about the temple. This temple that you think is so amazing, not one stone is going to be left on it. You're scared of the wrong things. You're paying attention to the wrong things. So why do we focus on the first part of the sentence about the virgin giving birth? Because Matthew does. We actually quote Matthew, who quotes Isaiah. And he shows that Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. So, does Matthew misquote it? Do we? No. That's actually the way prophecy works. This is really helpful because I've just been taking an Old Testament class on the a seminary class on the Old Testament, and I'm learning that there are all kinds of prophecies and prophets in the Old Testament, like Daniel, which we just studied, that give prophecies that were true in some ways in their own time, and they were also true in some ways in the future, in ways they couldn't have imagined. In fact, prophecies in Daniel and Isaiah are true in their own time or the near future in some ways. They're certainly true in the distant future in other ways when Jesus came, but even then, some of those prophecies will not be fully fulfilled until when Jesus comes again. One of the illustrations that they use for this is that, you know, when you look up at the sky and you see stars, and you know, if you were to paint a picture or describe those stars, you would think that they were all kind of same distance away. But in reality, They might be thousands of light years apart from each other in distance, but to our eye, they look the same. And so prophets get an image, a vision from God that looks to the future, and they see a number of things. They may not all happen concurrently, even though that's how they see them. So Israel and Aram were laid waste. That happened within a few short years of the prophecy. The virgin will be with child, Emmanuel. That was fulfilled through Jesus 700 years later. And all kinds of other prophecies will only be fulfilled at Jesus' second advent when he comes again. Now, we've talked about this before, so just a little bit of a hobby horse that my Old Testament prof has, and now I have. One of the main problems and hang-ups that we have with biblical prophecy is we focus on the wrong things. We miss the point. We get all hung up on trying to predict exactly what that prophecy meant in terms of when things happened or when they will happen. And that's actually not the primary point of Bible prophecy. So last week when Ben read from Isaiah 2 that the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt and everyone will stream to it, and that mountain will be the tallest one around. We go, will that mountain, like, will there be an earthquake? Because that mountain is not the tallest one now, and it will just get higher. Well, that's not the point. It's telling us in symbolic language of really significant truth. Or will we really beat swords into plowshares? Does anybody have either of those things anymore? I don't even know what a plowshare is. And the only sword I have is a little letter opener in my office. Prophets spoke in the language that people understood in the day to talk about what God was going to do in symbolic language. But the point wasn't a literal beating swords into plowshares. This is using language to describe peace and flourishing and God's reign and all that we long for. The point of prophecies always, I mean, Isaiah doesn't give these prophecies so people say, okay, go back and get your charts out and get your calendars and figure out what on what day this is going to happen. The point is always, get your life in order. Turn to God. Repent. Trust God. Don't trust these other things. That's always the point. And that message is as true for us as we read these, as they were then, as they will be in the future. So the core message from Isaiah's prophecies about this child who's going to be born, and this these kings or these nations that are going to disappear, is really applicable to us today. If I was preaching on this passage with no reference to Jesus coming or Advent or anything, here's what the message would be. Here's what the message was for Ahaz, King Ahaz. What do you fear the most? He was torn between, do I fear Israel and Aram or Assyria the most? And Isaiah says, none of the above. They're all going to disappear from the world stage. You're fearing the wrong thing. What do we fear the most today? What's the worst thing we think that could happen or the thing that we worry about? The next part of it is, what do we trust the most? Ahaz was trusting in Assyria to protect him. Assyria, which would in the not too distant future be camped outside of his own gates, ready to wipe him out. You read ahead in the story and you find out that God saved the city miraculously. But that king also was trusting some of the wrong things eventually too. God was telling King Ahaz through Isaiah, don't be afraid of these kings. Trust in God. He will send a savior. He will make things right. It's dark, but look to the light and the hope of God. It's a tremendous Advent message for us today. Who do we fear the most? I don't think it's as big a deal up here. But, we have elections coming up, so we'll see. What do election ads and campaigns prey on? Fear, right? They can make us fear. They can make us vote. Are Christians supposed to be people who are afraid? We're not. We're not supposed to be afraid. What do we trust the most? Do we trust certain allies to protect us? Do we trust certain leaders more than others? Well, I guess that's okay, but how far do we trust them? Do we trust our own financial resources? What do we trust the most? What do we fear the most? What do we trust the most? That was the message for King Ahaz and the people of his day. It's incredibly relevant for us today. If you have your Bibles or your phones, you can scroll to or turn to Isaiah 11. And we're just going to look briefly at some of these famous Isaiah passages. Isaiah 11, 1-5. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, the line of David. In other words, this stump of Jesse, the line of David, is going to be cut off, and you're going to think it's dead. You're going to think Israel and Judah are over and the promise is over. But God is going to bring from that seemingly dead stump new life. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Okay, time for the appropriate Sunday school answer. Who is that talking about? Yeah, Jesus. It's Jesus. It's not Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, which they might have thought. It's not Isaiah's son, whose name I can't pronounce, who, if you read Isaiah 8, you know, you have some similar prophecies about. It's clearly talking about Jesus. There's no human king outside of Jesus who is fully human and fully God who can live up to this standard. Now compare that image, that description of Jesus as king, with our own leaders, with the kings and rulers of this world. If that doesn't fill you with holy dissatisfaction and righteous discontent, I don't know what will. We long for and we desperately need this kind of reign and rule that only Jesus can provide. We read these passages in Isaiah, and they both fill us with this hope and this longing, this light, but they also throw a lot of light on the darkness and the corruption and the fallenness of our human leaders, who we have some of our own cycles. Sometimes they seem to get a little better, and sometimes they seem to be incredibly awful. You can decide where we're at right now. Let's look at the next verses, Isaiah 11, 6-9. This is the result. This is what it feels like to live under the reign and rule of the Messiah. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, this is describing what life is like in the kingdom under the reign and rule of Jesus, and it's prophetic language. So don't get too hung up on whether God is going to change the digestive system and the teeth of lions so they can eat straw. Maybe he will. Maybe that's not the point. The point is definitely in the context of all the other prophecies about human wolves and human lambs, human snakes, and human innocent children. This is about Republicans and Democrats. conservatives and liberals, billionaires and people who live on Aish, Native Canadians and French Canadians and Anglo Canadians and brand new Canadians, recent immigrants, from all over the world, living in peace and harmony and safety and trust. That's the hope and the image and the vision. So the Advent reflection is, how are we doing? How are we doing as a nation, as a world, as a society? Never mind all those other folks. How are Baptists and Anglicans doing? How are Christians who have different views on creation or baptism or end times? How are we getting along? Because the church is supposed to be where God's kingdom is already present and evident. The church is supposed to be a sign or a foretaste or a sample that the world can see of what life will be like when Jesus is king and where Jesus is king. They'll know you're my disciples by the way you love each other, because he's already our king. How are we doing? Part of Advent is leaning into and paying attention to what should make us uncomfortable, what should give us a holy dissatisfaction as we reflect on the painful distance between God's will be done and God's kingdom come and our reality. Part of Advent is also then realigning our hearts to saying, I'm going to trust God the most because I fear him the most. To recommitting to walk in his light, to walk in his path, even in the darkness. Again, this is why Advent comes around every year. We need to hear this and spend some time in this every year. Advent is a time to reflect and to reprioritize and to repent. The wheel's a great image, a circle, right? There are a lot of circles and cycles in our life that are not good, vicious circles, vicious cycles. I'm in debt. I can't pay my credit card. So I pay off my credit card with another credit card. Leads to more debt. It's a vicious circle. There's addiction circles. There's family violence cycles. There's all kinds of horrible ones. Advent is about intentionally trying to move the wheel in the other direction in our life. That's what repent means. It means to go the other direction. It's a redemptive cycle. It's a redemptive circle. Advent is a time to reflect, reprioritize, and repent. To take stock, to take an inventory of our lives, our frustrations, our hopes, our practices. To think about, are we afraid of the wrong things? Are we trusting the wrong things? What are we frustrated by? What do we long for? We're going to spend some time, usually it's in silent reflection. We're going to have some music to reflect by. Where do you need to face the darkness? Where do you need to turn again to the light of the world who has come, who is with us, and who is coming? Some of the words we're going to hear now and reflect on and sing later say, for you, O Lord, our souls in stillness wait. Our hope is in you. Emmanuel, come light our hearts. Let's take some time to reflect and repent. May God make us increase in love for one another. May Christ Jesus teach us how to live in God's ways. And may the Holy Spirit strengthen our hearts in holiness as we ready ourselves for the coming of our Lord. Now go in peace to love and serve our Lord.